that $20 later.
Oh, boy.
My name is Russell Spatz. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a member of the Carl Gables Group of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's a privilege to be here. It's always good for me to be at an AA meeting. It's a privilege when you ask to share at an AA meeting. This is a wonderful group. I love that. I just get to share before such great groups, great people. And it's really a pleasure for me. You know, I'm reminded about what Bill Wilson says in Alcoholics Anonymous number 3. To Bill Dodson's wife, Henrietta, he says, "Henrietta, the Lord has been so wonderful to me, curing me of this terrible disease that I got to keep talking about it and telling other people." He was just excited about talking about this deal. No, we still can't figure out what Bill Wilson did for a living after he came into Alcoholics Anonymous. He spent his entire life really helping alcoholics and working on this deal, and so did Dr. Bob. You know, they asked Mother Teresa, and she did. You know, some guy from the New York Times followed her around. That's the story. While she worked with people in the slums of India, and they said, finally the reporter said, "I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million." She said, "Neither would I." And you know, they say, and that sort of spirit is captured a little, I think, in our traditions, where it says our leaders, because apparently we have leaders in here, it says they trust their servants. The leaders are servants. The leaders serve. You can always tell a leader because they serve. Because they have hearts of servants. They have, you know, I like the story in the Bible, one of my favorite stories, which I'll probably misquote or everything like that. It's called I did a couple of meetings on this, called The Heart of the Tenth Leper. And in the story, on The Heart of the Tenth Leper, Jesus is apparently coming into town, and back then they had this horrible disease. We don't see it much here, called leprosy. And it was progressive, it was chronic, and it was humiliating. Sort of like the disease we have. There's no cure, no known cure. And what would happen is they'd ostracize these people and they'd live together in leper colonies. And the way the story goes is that as he was coming through this village, there were these 10 lepers. And there were, you know, and they were crying out to him because he was known as possibly the Messiah, the Christ. Christ means Messiah, the Messiah that they would all have been waiting for, or a holy man or a prophet. So they all cried, "Please cure us, please cure us, have mercy on us." And it says, the way the book says, it says, well, he had compassion upon them. And he says, "Go show yourself to the rabbis," he says, "because you're healed." Because back then, if you got healed of leprosy, what you had to do is you had to go to a rabbi, find the rabbi, and be certified as healed, then you go back into society. And what happened is, and they were healed of leprosy. Sort of like they had that same deal that Bill Wilson had, you know, cured of that disease, this progressive and a chronic disease. And they all went running off to the rabbi. Not to do anything bad, just to be certified and, you know, back in society, you know, go back to their homes, go back to their jobs, go back to their baseball games, go back to whatever the heck they were doing back then, several thousand years ago. And one guy, and this is the way the story goes, I mean, I wasn't there, but one guy, it's called the Heart of the Tenth Leper, turns around and goes back to where Jesus is, and he gets on his knees, and he says, "Thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord." And the line that Jesus says is very interesting. He says, and the guy was a Samaritan, and I'm not going to go into what Samaritans were. There's a story of, he had a way of telling stories that he always picked the outcasts, and the Samaritans were like the outcasts. And he would always pick the outcasts, the lowest of society, you know, the drunkards, you know, the people that society cast out. And this one came back, and he was a Samaritan. And what the line was that he says, which is a great line, he says, he looks at this guy who's down on his knees, praying, saying, "Thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord," because he was cured. Same thing that Bill Wilson was doing, by the way. If you remember the story, Bill Dodson's story, when he heard, he was sitting in his kitchen. He was about 3 weeks sober. And Bill Dodson said, he said, I knew there was something more, something I didn't have, something a person ought to have. And I was trying to figure out the answer, why they had this thing, why Bill Wilson had this thing. It was more than just mere sobriety. There was something else going on. That's when Bill Wilson says, the Lord has been so wonderful to me, curing me of this terrible disease that I got to keep talking about and telling other people. And that's when Bill Dodson says, he says, I got it. He says, Bill Wilson was grateful that he was healed of alcoholism, and he gave all credit to God. And he says, that story so impressed me. It's been the golden text for me, you know, to give all credit to God. And the story of the Great Good Samaritan, you know, in Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, pretty wise guy, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. This program's been around for thousands of years. Wilson didn't invent it. You know, they just sort of like capsulized it into Americanese in a way that alkies can understand it. You know, this good news. And the way Jesus says, he looks down at the guy who's praying and saying, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. And he says, but we're not 10 healed. But we're not 10 healed. 10 were healed, yet only one comes back to give glory to God. And that one's a Samaritan. And he says, you may go. He says, your faith has made you whole. See, the other guys were healed. They stopped drinking. But this guy got a different type of blessing. There was a different deal going on. This guy got the Bill Wilson deal. This guy got the Bill Dodson deal. This guy got the wholeness deal. His whole soul was healed because he gave all credit for God and he was filled with gratitude. And when you're filled with gratitude, that's what propels the life of a servant. That's what it is to be a servant. And when you're a servant, that's what leaders are all about. True leaders are servants. So I've always felt in here that, you know, the deal here is you want to have the heart of the 10th leper. You always want to have gratitude. Listen, we're always going to get, and I sort of think, and I may be wrong about this, that the ratio is pretty much that. 1 out of 10, maybe 1 out of 100. Most people go through the centers, the treatment centers, and stuff like that, and they get healed, and they go to the rabbi, they get certified, they get their deal, and then it's back to the job, and back to the work, and back to the deal. Not necessarily bad things, you know, just back chasing the bullshit, you know? And not really ever getting out of this with these other guys, but every once in a while you got a guy, you know, who gets healed of this deal and he gives all glory to God. And he's the guy that you see always running around to meetings and always sponsoring people and always doing that deal. So you always want to have that heart of the 10th leper, which I can't even take credit for because I'm a selfish pig. I'm not saying that just to impress you. I'm 65 years old. I've lived with myself for 65 years. I am a selfish pig. And I've done my 4-step, 5th step. I've lived with myself. I know what the deal is. I was with myself before I got religion. I was with myself when I was drinking. Trust me, I'm a selfish pig. I'm a selfish, self-centered pig. And I'm not bragging. I'm just reporting, you know. It's just, sure, you're laughing, James. You don't know what it's like. But that's the deal. So this is supposed to be where I got a little bit off track. It's supposed to be about 8 and 9. But I have about 4 more weeks. This week and then 3 more weeks. So I have to scrunch 8 and 9 together or something. Or 10 or 11. I'll make it all fit. We'll figure it out. Don't get any expectations on this thing. You know, at these rates, what they're paying me, you can't really expect too much. After I got divorced from my first wife, you've heard that story, like, you've heard that story. You come on drunk one time, I'm leaving you. What the hell do you mean by that? You know. And I got divorced from my first wife, and I left her and with a beautiful, beautiful son, who's now like 39 or 40 years old, and up in Bethesda, Maryland, with a beautiful wife and 2 of my grandkids, and I got 4 kids now, and 6 grandkids, and they're all over the place. They're great, 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 great. I got 3 daughters. You know, I was thinking about my daughter. I got a daughter story that I'll tell you maybe later on. I hope I have time to tell you the daughter story. Because I think God gave me this story to tell you because it just happened yesterday. You know, that's what God does. You know what God does? Is you're thinking, what's the use of preparing? He'll give you a story. You know what I mean? I mean, shit happens in your life. Stuff happens. You go nuts. It drives you crazy. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing gets resolved miraculously. And I happen to be talking to Carrie Miller, who's Pastor Carrie, who's wonderful guy. He has a great, you know, if you ever guys want a really good recovery service, it's unbelievable. He's like 85 years old. So I was talking to him today. He's doing the eighth step, eight and nine in down to Miami. Otherwise, he would be here, you know, to some of the guys in the, I guess, the Bowery of Miami. He goes down there. And I was telling him the story. It just happened. I was just talking to him about what happened to me just today with one of my daughters. And it was sort of like an 8 and 9 thing, you know. And I didn't even think about it. I was just reporting to him this is what the deal was. And he said, you know, that'd be a good thing to tell those people tonight. I said, wow. I said, why didn't you think of that? He says, the Lord gave me that story, so I guess I'll probably tell it to you. But in any event, you know, they say the wrongdoings of others, you know, if you're an alcoholic, it says somewhere in the book, it says people drink because they're restless, irritable, discontented, unless they can again experience a sense of ease and comfort, which comes at once by taking a few drinks. And you come in that, of course, by the time we come in here because our lives have turned into a bottle, you know, we don't even recognize the idea that we're restless, irritable, discontented. We're just drunks. We just can't stop drinking. I couldn't stop drinking. So the whole thing is about the alcohol. So you're looking for something to get rid of the alcohol because you figure the alcohol is the problem. And it seems to me that Alcoholics Anonymous is probably a good place to go to get rid of the alcohol. So, you know, it makes sort of sense to me, although nobody in here is drinking. But you don't figure that out until you're around 20 years sober. And then you say, wait a second, nobody here is drinking, you know, and thing about alcohol, you know, they've been fooling me, you know, it's some sort of spiritual thing, you know. And so, but in any event, so you come in here because you can't stop drinking, and then after you're here for a few weeks, a few months, you hear something, and they say something like, I don't know, you sort of hear it, you know, that alcohol's a symptom of the disease. It's kind of hard to figure out what that means. It's a symptom of this disease, because all they do is tell you, when you first come in, I could have sworn when I first came in they didn't talk about God. I could have sworn when I first came in they didn't talk about feelings. I could have sworn when I first came in they didn't talk about selfishness or self-centeredness. I could have sworn when they first came in they didn't talk about any of the stuff I talk about today or even think about. I could have sworn that every meeting was about drinking or not drinking. I could have sworn when I first came in the entire fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous said for the next 6 months, let's just talk about drinking and not drinking. And then all of a sudden, one day I woke up and I wasn't drinking, but I was like obsessing, or I was worrying, you know, or I was just going through whatever we go through after we stop drinking and start thinking again. And that's when everybody in Alcoholics Anonymous changed the whole story. They said, okay, now, you know, it's like they shifted in a football game, they shift. Now we're going to talk about God and feelings and emotions and spiritual stuff, you know. And of course, what I realize is what they say is the drinking is really a symptom. It's symptomatic of a disease, a spiritual disease, an emotional disease, but a spiritual disease. And the spiritual malady is cleared up. The emotional malady is cleared up. And all that sort of stuff. And, you know, at least for the first 5 or 10 years, and, you know, I know we have some people who are brand new in here, and we have some people who have been around for a while, and I haven't found necessarily to have a drink in, I think, a little over 32 years, so I've been around for a while, but... And you know, my mindset and the way things have worked for me, because I've experienced the promises. I know that new feeling and that new happiness. And it's not like experiencing the promises like once in a while or fleeting. It's not like a fleeting thing with me. It's not a fleeting thing. It's not one of these things, oh, you know, last Thursday for 5 minutes I was into the promises. Or I experienced them. You know, it's like a daily, hourly, minute. It's like a permanent thing. Now, even as I say permanent thing, I know there's a couple of you guys that are kind of skeptical. You must have a bad moment every once in a while. And of course I do, you know. But it really is pretty much the way my life is. It pretty is. My life is pretty much even keeled most of the time. And this new feel, this new happiness, he says you're going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. No matter how far down you've gone, you'll see where you can benefit others. That feeling of restlessness here, it's going to disappear. What does it say? It says fear of people and of economic insecurity will leave you. Wow. to go from a guy that was every 5 seconds adding up the numbers in my checkbook in my mind, not that there was anything to add up, you know? worrying, morning, noon, night, for years about the money, the dollars. To go to a place where there's hardly any concern about it, and that's not because necessarily there aren't money problems. You know, just to be able to have, just to be able to develop the faith that no matter what happens, even if you're told you have cancer, gone through that deal several times, even if you're told that you're facing death or facing an operation or facing things, to be able to go through with some sort of equanimity without becoming a thumb-sucking crybaby, because I was such a self-pity-aholic too. And you know, when you're filled with self-pity and you're filled with fear and you're filled with worry, and like they say in the book, the wrongdoings of others have the fancy to real. Real or imaginary stuff have the power to kill. Selfishness, self-centeredness, driven by 100 forms of fear, self-delusion, self-seeking. We step on toes of others, they retaliate. We're self-overriding, though we usually don't think so. Above all, we must get rid of the selfishness. We must, or it kills us. God makes that possible. And you know something? That selfishness that kills us, that is constantly on our mind with the people, and what do they think about me? What am I going to do? And why this? And why that? And all that sort of stuff, you know, that haunts us. We don't even know we have. Man, if you think it's hard, if you think people are in denial about the alcohol problem, boy, you wouldn't believe the denial we have on the alcoholism problem. It's so subtle. Because alcoholism comes at us, you know, like from behind trees and bushes, and you don't even recognize it. And it's like, looks like codependency. You know, Bill Wilson says, you know, the real problem is unhealthy dependencies. Either dependencies on the wrong people, places, and things, or unhealthy dependencies on the right people. And it's so hard to figure out, you know, how to do that deal. I got a call from a guy tonight, it's so interesting, who's got like 9 years, and she's looking for a sponsor. A really wonderful, wonderful kid. And kid, she's like, I don't know, 45 years old, but you know, just a wonderful gal. And she's looking for, she wanted to know that I knew a female sponsor or some gal. And I said, you know, I know a gal, because she had certain prerequisites, and I get that, and they were good, you know. And I said, look, I know a gal that may be perfect for you. I think she's perfect for you. She's a wonderful gal. She's been around for a long time. I said, I'll give you her name and number and call her up. And her name is Jenny, and I gave her a last name, and she said, Jenny, is that the blonde girl with the ponytail? I says, yeah. She says, I was thinking about her. He says, but then I found out she's really sort of like an Al-Anon. She's not an alcoholic. And I said, well, you don't have an alcoholism thing, right? Right now your deal is, what you're struggling with is her deal, is what she specializes in. You know what I mean? Her deal with relationships and stuff like that. You're not struggling with the alcohol thing anymore. I said, I'm not saying this is good advice for everybody, but in my opinion, he says, you know, it's funny because I was just thinking about her, but I told myself, no, what will they think about me in AA if I have an Al-Anon sponsor? And I said, this is why you need a codependency sponsor. Because anybody who's got 9 years who's sick enough to worry about what alcoholics will think about them if they have a codependency, you really need to get to this gal. Because, and I said, the bad news is, and I told her, I said, I'll call her Sally. It's not, I said, Sally, I got to tell you something. I've been AA for a long time. Nobody's really thinking about you. Nobody's talking about you. Truth of the matter is, they really don't care about you, you know? They don't care who your sponsor is or any of that stuff, you know? But that's what alcoholism looks like. Alcoholism, that's what it doesn't look like a bottle anymore. It looks like, you know, what will they think about me? It looks like I don't care what they'll think about me. It looks like, why is this happening to me? It looks like, you know, it looks like lust. It looks like greed. It looks like envy. It looks like, you know, that kind of stuff. It looks like, why me? It looks like self-pity. It looks like that stuff. It doesn't look like anything. It comes in the form of blouses and cars and jobs. And it looks like the world. It looks like the worldly clamors. It looks like the stuff out there. It looks like what you think about all the time that makes you feel so crappy when you should feel wonderful. When everything in your life is absolutely exquisite and all you can do is think about bad shit, that's what it looks like. It looks like you're in the greatest nation in the world. Nobody's hungry here. Everybody's okay. We're living in Miami, Florida, and all you do is sitting around sucking your thumb. That's what it looks like. It looks like total separation and loneliness and separation from God because you're worried about him and her and all sorts of stuff. Because it's not good enough just to be, because you're not like that 10th leper. You're like the other nine that are running after something and they don't even know what they're running after. And so I was, when I got divorced, I had this beautiful son. And you get I don't know how many people are divorced that have kids, but you get visitation. And I would see him every Saturday, whatever it is. And of course, I was more concerned with chasing after the gals. You know, I was going to find her. Now, she was going to cure me. You know, remember, I think I told you the story about the Playboy bunny. If I only had one of those, I'd be okay. And they locked up Jodi Arias. Isn't that so? You know, I thought she was going to be the one, you know. I know there's a lot of guys that have their hearts broken here, you know. Because I know the kind of gals you're looking for, you know. They just took one off the market, you know. Terrible. Terrible. I know I could change her, you know what I mean? Boy. In any event. You know, it wouldn't be so funny if it wasn't so true, right? You know? That's the funny part of it. So in any event, I was dating some gal, I took her out, a gal named Sally, and I told my son I was going to take him to the zoo. I told him the week before we were going to go to the zoo. You know, I'm like every alcoholic. What's the old saying? You know, I was judging myself based upon my intentions. The world was judging me based upon my actions. You know, I'd never show up, but trust me, I intended to, you know, and that's good enough for me. No, I didn't mail the child support, but let me tell you something, I was going to. And that's almost like, you just go down to Publix and buy the steak and say, oh, my husband, he's going to mail me, he really intended to, and they actually want the money. So I told my son, I said, he was about, whatever, 8 or 9 years old, I said, I'm going to take you to the zoo. I'll pick you up at 10 o'clock on Saturday, I'll take you to the zoo. And I'd gone out with Sally the night before, and she called me up at like 8 o'clock in the morning. She said, look, Russell, me and the gals are going out on the boat. Would you like to come along? And, you know, like, I'm sort of sitting there, I'm getting ready to pick up my son to take him to the zoo like I promised him. And now Sally's on the phone saying her and the girls, that means other girls, you know, are going out on the boat. And I know there's going to be alcohol there. You know, maybe a chance, maybe, who knows, maybe sex even, you know, that kind of thing. And I said, and so I've got this struggle going on. You know, the God and mammon struggle. The right and wrong, the good orderly, what do they say? What do they call? The next right thing struggle, which I've always been so good at. You know what I mean? Doing the next right thing. And I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but after what seemed like an eternity, how about a nanosecond, it was like anchors away and I was gone. I never even called the kid up. Oh, stop it. I want, you know, when that happens with alcoholics, I want to puke, you know? And don't you want to puke? It's like, oh, these guys would never do that. They're such a higher class alcoholic. Families. These guys are like, have families saying they never did anything to hurt us. You know what I mean? What are they talking about? You know? Only me. I'm the bad guy, right? Okay. So in any event, so I didn't call him up. So, you know, because if you're an alcoholic, let me tell you something. If you're an alcoholic, you can do stuff like that. You can. You know, driven by 100 forms of fear, self-delusion, we step on toes of others, you can actually make that choice. I know you think it's crazy. We sit here and say, how can he do that? Alcoholics can do that. Let me tell you something. I'm not even psychotic. I'm not even crazy. I'm like a regular, run-of-the-mill alcoholic. And I made that decision, and I did that, and it didn't even bother me. Because you are so selfish. You are so self-centered. You are so about yourself. Your feelings are so important. You worship him so much. Your whole life revolves around, but he made me feel bad, but he hurt my feelings, but I feel so, I'm very depressed. It's so about your feelings. Other people's feelings don't even count. They don't even hit the Geiger scale. They don't have feelings. So you do stuff like that all... You know, when I said that thing to you about I left my son and I went in, and you went, I don't want you to think like, you know, it would be easy if I could think, well, that was just an unusual thing. I mean, I would never do something. But that pretty much, I guess, is indicative, although I can't think of all the stories, it's probably indicative of the way I treated the entire world. It probably illustrates basically how I was. You know, if I could get away with anything, if I wanted to do something, if it was my will and I wanted to do it and it was something I wanted to do, I did it. That's why I was divorced. My wife said, she was demanding. She said, I'd like you to come home for dinner sometimes. I remember what she said. She said, if you come home drunk more time, I'm leaving. She would demand things like I'd come home not drunk. You know? And then I'd say, what do you mean by it? What are you talking about? What's the difference if your wife says come home drunk and you can't come home drunk, you can't come home sober? Or you're supposed to pick up your kid, you know, and take him to the zoo and you can't take him to the zoo. Or you're supposed to bring home the milk and you can't bring home... What's the difference? I live an alcoholic life. I do whatever the hell I want to do, whatever the hell I do it. And if they look at me, I say to you, sincerely, because the way I feel, I'm the greatest. I'm a nice guy. And I think I'm a nice... I think I'm one of the good guys. And I'm one of the most evil shits you can possibly imagine. And I think I'm good because I wear a three-piece suit and I'm a lawyer and I got a job and a car and they haven't locked me up in jail. And I compare myself, well, I haven't raped anybody, I haven't shot anybody, I haven't killed anybody, but I'm ripping people's hearts out all over the place. And so I take off, you know, and get in the boat. And, you know, when you operate like that, you know, you better drink. You're going to drink, you know. And, you know, and I'm the kind of guy that I can drink and I didn't even call him up. It's not like you know why I didn't call him up, because I was scared. Because fear is the corrosive thread that runs through. I mean, I don't know what a 10-year-old's going to do to me. Well, he's going to make me, I don't know what he's going to do. He's going to make me feel guilty. Or maybe his mother will get on the phone and make me feel guilty. You know, and I don't want to feel guilty, so I just avoid the whole thing. I just take off. And you know, if you're an alcoholic, you think, and if you're an intelligent alcoholic, and we are all intelligent, I know that I can tell you guys, though usually I get the dumb alcoholics, but I can tell you guys are like a cut above. I've got the genius of Alcoholics Anonymous right here in this room. This is the cream of the crop, you know? If you're really smart, you know, you rationalize, you tell yourself rational lies that make sense to you. You say things like, you figure this out like in a nanosecond in your mind. And you say things like, oh, he won't even have fun. He'll have more fun with his mother. He wouldn't like being with me. You know, he'll have more fun with his mother taking me. You just sort of tell him, like, it's almost like you're doing him a favor now by not showing up. But deep down, now I'd love to be able to say, wouldn't you love to be able to say, alcohol made me act like a selfish jerk? But, you know, most of the decisions I made in my life where I hurt people, I did them cold stone sober. I've heard many of the same people in my life, many of the same way you say after coming to Alcoholics Anonymous and before I came to Alcoholics Anonymous. I'd love to be able to say, it's alcohol that made me do it. I'm really a good guy, a nice guy. I always do the next right thing. It's alcohol's fault. You know, most of the time when I was drinking, I was unconscious. I was asleep. I was like slobbering around. I said, most of the decisions I made would hurt other people. Okay, I was cold stone sober. I don't really need alcohol to be an asshole, to be selfish or anything like that. Trust me, I don't need that, you know. I wish I could say that's the deal. That's not the deal with me. And so I go on that boat and I start drinking, and you know, but deep down inside where my alcoholism lives, where my conscious lives, if you have the, you know, it says the capacity to be honest, there's something down there, and you know what it's saying to me? It's saying to me something like that, you are a bum. You are a selfish pig. It's sort of like, you ever see that movie, The Picture of Dorian Gray, you know what I mean? Where there's, you know, he looks all great on the outside, but there's a picture. As he grows older, the picture gets older, gets scarred and everything. It's sort of like deep down inside of me, there's a little voice that's saying, you're an asshole, you're a jerk, you're a bum. Because that's what I was. I was a bum in the three people. Because what kind of people live their life that way? Selfish, self-centered, irresponsible, hurting other people? You know what I mean? And not giving a crap out of other people. Bums live their lives that way. And that's what I was. I was a bum with no integrity. Just a bum. You know, that's why I get a kick out of people saying you're going to cure alcoholism with a pill. How are you going to cure alcoholism with a pill? You need like an integrity pill. You need a selflessness. You need a, how do you get a pill to turn you into a servant, into a tenth leper? How do you get a pill that, I mean, you may get a pill that makes you sick if you drink. How do you get a pill that makes you into a decent human being? Where did they come in that pill, you know? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm and deep down inside where my where I really live, you know, where you know I'm saying what an asshole you are, what a jerk you are, you know. There's that deal inside of me. That's the deal where I can't look at you in the eye, because if I look at you in the eye, you'll see what's really going on inside of me, you know, and you'll see I'm a piece of crap, and I don't want anybody to see I'm a piece of crap. That's the reason why I can't get up. That when I first come to AA, that's why when somebody say, "Will you share with the group?" I can't share with the group, because if I start sharing the group, they'll understand what a piece of shit I am. That's the reason why when I'm lathering up in the shower or I'm driving in my car and I'm all by myself, all of a sudden a voice comes in from the wild blue yonder saying, thing, "You're a piece of crap. You don't deserve to live. You'll never make it. You're a jerk. You're an idiot." You know, all those things we tell ourselves. I mean, I'm talking about you guys, because I'm talking about some of the guys in my group at home. You know what I mean? The real sick alcoholics. You know those tapes that go off that always tell us ourselves we don't deserve to live. We don't, you know, we always hang around lower companions because we're not good enough. The thing that keeps us out of church, because those are for good people and we're pieces of shit and we don't deserve there and everybody will know we're pieces of, the things we're always comparing our insides with other people's outside and they always look better than we do and we always feel less than them and all that crap that sort of runs our lives and runs our, you know, that stuff isn't like beamed in from like Europe or from Venus or something. That's deep, that's my, when I'm telling myself, when these tapes start going, and I start telling myself, you know, I'm an asshole, I don't deserve to live, I wish I was dead, I'll never be okay, and I start telling myself that negative stuff of me, you know what that is? That's my reputation about me with me. That's what I think about me. That's me telling me who I am. And let me tell you something. You may find this hard to believe, but when deep down inside you have some sort of voice telling you you're a piece of shit, you're a piece of crap, you don't deserve to live, you wish you were dead, when that's going on, that actually affects your relationships with other people. Yeah, I know I find that hard to believe. That actually has an effect on you. As much as you want to make believe that it does, it has an effect on who you hang around with. It has an effect with the people you feel comfortable with and the people you feel uncomfortable with. It has an effect as to whether or not you can even let anybody know who you are, because you don't even know who you are, because you've been lying to yourself who you are. You've been telling yourself you're a good guy. On one hand, there's one part of your brain saying, "I'm a really good guy, I'm a decent guy." There's another part of your brain that's saying, "You don't deserve to live and you should die and you're a piece of crap." It's very, very hard to have a fully integrated life with decent relationships with decent people when you hate yourself. When you hate yourself. You understand what I'm saying? I don't know, it works out some sort of uncomfortability. And people like that, believe it or not, are restless, irritable, discontented. And if you understand, one of the reasons people drink is because they're restless, irritable, discontented. So if you continue to be restless, irritable, discontented, one day you're going to drink because you're going to miss a meeting or two, or you're not going to go to a meeting, you're not going to have a sponsor, you're going to have 10 years or 20 years, whatever it is, eventually you're going to start using the heroin again, drinking, smoking or something, or eating or doing the pornography or whatever the hell you're going to do in order to get out of your skin, because you're dying inside. And there ain't no help going on, you know? So how do you cure that deal? Hey, I mean, you know how to stop drinking. You know how to, they're handing out these chips, these medallions, the white, the real purple, whatever the hell it is, the 10-year. But where do you go to get that? Where do you go to get that new freedom and that new happiness? Where do you go to get the heart of the 10th leper? Well, the book says, that's a God thing. And I do believe it's a God thing. Yeah, I mean, I can never lose track of the majors. I don't want to focus on the minors. The whole deal about these things, it says God couldn't, what if he was sought? God is the thing that's going to make you a fully, God is going to handle the whole deal. He's going to take care of everything. The Holy Spirit's going to come in and take care of everything. It's going to wipe it all out and change your entire life and turn you into a new person. That's why it says in the back, it says, it says right here. Where is it? Right here. I was just reading it. Right here in the book, in Into Action. It says this. Right here. No, not it. Yes, there it is. There it is. Perhaps there is a better way. We think so. If we were now on a different basis. They're talking about you, by the way. You need to pay attention to this, okay? This is about you. This is about you and your life. The basis of trusting and relying upon God. We trust infinite God rather than our finite selves. We are in the world to play the role he assigns, just to the extent that we do as we think he would have us, and humbly rely on him does he enable us to match calamity with serenity. We never apologize to anyone for depending upon our Creator. We can laugh at those who think spirituality is a way of weakness, paradoxically as a way of strength. The verdict of the ages is that faith means courage. All men of faith have courage. They trust their God. We never apologize for God. Instead, we let him demonstrate to us what he can do. We ask him to remove our fear and direct our attention to what he would have us be at once. We commence to outgrow fear, uncomfortability. And God's going to do it. So the thing is to get close to him. That's what the steps are all about. We turn our will and lives over to him. We do the fourth step, the fifth step, the sixth step, 8 and 9. And then we finally get to 11. And we have a relationship with God. And we try to increase that. Because as they say in the promises, and that's where we're on right now, if we're painstaking that enough, we're going to get all these promises. They're going to work in our life. And we suddenly realize that he, who's he? Very good. I knew you guys were sharp. He is doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You get it? So when you go to a meeting and they say they talk too much about God, that's because they don't know what the hell they're talking about. That's not Alcoholics Anonymous. You know what that is? That's people that don't want to do Alcoholics Anonymous. And they don't want you to talk about Alcoholics Anonymous, because if you talk about Alcoholics Anonymous, you're going to make them uncomfortable, and then they're going to feel they have to do it, and they're going to have to change, and, you know, if we see through a glass, you know, when I was a child, I went through all that stuff, you know. The three books they found absolutely essential was 1 Corinthians 13, the book of James, and Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount talks all about the eighth step. Sermon on the Mount, the book of James talks about it. As a matter of fact, in the eighth step, they quote the book of James. They quote it. They say faith without works is dead. That's right out of the book of James. In the Sermon on the Mount, which it says, if you, in the sermon, he says, if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to have a relationship with God, and you got a problem with your son, with your wife, with somebody like that, you go take care of that problem first, and then come up to me. Because apparently God, although he loves repentant sinners and all sort of stuff, apparently part of his nature is he'd rather not hang out with liars. I don't know. I mean, that's why I guess they have the 10th step, where they want you to confess your sins and all that sort of stuff and make right what's good, because he would rather hang out with you if you're not a liar. I mean, how many people, have you ever been lied to? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had somebody stab you in the back or hurt you or steal stuff from you? Do you like those people? Are those kind of people you want to hang around? Well, we're alcoholics. The answer is probably yes. But I mean, you know, yes, we are kind of crazy. But, you know, but the truth is, you don't like those people. You don't want to hang around those people. You want those people as your friends. Well, you know what makes me? Well, God's just like you. He'd rather hang around people that are decent people, that love other people and try to help other people. So he's just trying to have you go in the right direction. You know, he says, you want a relationship with me? You want these promises? You want everything I'm going to give you? I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself? You want me to give you the heart of the 10th leper? You want all that stuff? It says, God's going to do for you what you can't do for you. He says, seated with your relationship with him is right, and great events will come to pass. How is your relationship with him going to be right? What is the sixth step all about? We talked about it. A right relationship, right before. Who's the guy? What's the test for the sixth step? It's the one that separates the men from the boys. He who tries these things on all his defects of character, so he grows in the image and likeness of his Creator. Perfect, perfect, perfect. We can never get perfect. We try to be perfect. Perfect with other people. Try to grow in the image like that. He is a man who can truly be called a man who's trying to grow in the image like his Creator. He's a man. He's not one of the boys. You know, that's what the sixth and seventh step is all about. Oddly enough, it comes before 8 and 9. Even though 8 and 9 are based upon the fourth step list we make, so we see how many people we hurt and everything, isn't it strange that before you get to 8 and 9, they want you to commit your life even further to God? I mean, you'd think the third step would take care of it, right? You think the third step, when you commit you turn your will and your life over to the care of God, would take care of it. But no. And why not? Because, you know, what's the third step? You know, third step is very interesting. You go in your bathroom or something, you get on your knees, you say this prayer, and you're done with the third step. But you're not taking any action on it. Now what's the sixth step? It's like really screwing it to the walls. He says, okay, you gave up the drink and you gave up the horn around, you gave all the, okay, we want more. We separate the men from the boys. Who are the guys who are really serious? Who are the guys who are really serious, listening to this God stuff because they're interested, because they're thirsty in this stuff? Who are the 10th lepers? Who are the guys with the 10th lepers and the gals with the 10th lepers? And who are the guys who are running out the door because they're talking too much about God? That's where the separation comes in. Isn't it funny? It's after you do 6 and 7, after you're separated out, after you're the men and not the boys, then you do 8 and 9. And I'm going to tell you something. I said this last week, and I absolutely believe this is true. I've seen thousands of people, a lot of people who drink after doing the steps. A lot of people drink after doing the steps. Because you believe you can drink, you could do the steps mechanically and say you did them and not realize the power and not have a relationship with God, you better believe it. And I don't know about you, but my book says, right before the promises, right after 8 and 9, if you are painstaking about this phase of your development, if you are painstaking, and I don't think painstaking means you just do it any way you want to do it. I think it means you do it the way it's supposed to be done, which means you turn your will and your life over to Him. You try to grow in the image and likeness of your Creator. You become one of the men and not the boys. You're serious as a heart attack about this stuff. You know what I mean? You humbly ask Him to remove your shortcomings, and then focused on Him, not on her, not on it, not on the money. You then do 8 and 9, and then that's power. Then the power comes in, and He wants a relationship with you, and you want a relationship with Him, and then it's rocket ship ride in the fourth dimension of existence, of which we had not even dreamed. Remember that deal? We've experienced much of heaven. We've been rocketing in the fourth dimension of existence, of which we would not even dream. And this stuff is not difficult. It's only difficult if you don't want to do it. If you don't want to do it, it's not only foolishness, it makes no sense whatsoever. If you're thirsty for it, if you're thirsty for it, you sit here and say, why doesn't everybody understand this? That's what's written in the book. I mean, listen, I don't even know why anybody pats me on the back. All I do is quote from the book, quote exactly from the book. I put a couple of thoughts together. They said this, they said this, they said the other thing. Is, yeah, that's right out of the book. If you've got a problem, you don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with the book Alcoholics Anonymous. You've got a problem with the basic text. You got to go up to New York and say, throw this book away. We're just going to do whatever the hell we want to do. We've decided we're going to rip up this book and we're just going to do the next right thing. You know, we're just going to do the next right thing. That's going to be great. We're going to get 10,000 alcoholics in the stadium and we're all just going to do the next right thing. We're all going to be robbing each other. You know what I mean? At gunpoint. Because it feels good to me, you know? You know, I'm going to be leaving my kid and I'm going to do other things. Oh my God, can you imagine? Trusting an alcoholic to do the next right thing? I don't think so. I don't think so. So I do this thing. So I do it, and you know, it's such a freedom. You know, I tell you, I don't know how many people are here tonight or have been in this situation. I know this happened to me for many, many years. There's nothing worse than this. When you're going to sleep at night and you're thinking about other people, and you're thinking about another person, you're thinking about a situation. How about when you're doing that and when you wake up in the morning, you're still thinking about the same person? You're thinking about the same situation. And you get dressed and you get in the shower and you're thinking about the same person. You're thinking about the same situation. When you go through the day and you think about the same person, the same situation, and it's always the same shit. The thoughts never change. So you say to yourself, this is killing me, I gotta stop thinking like this. And you just keep on thinking about it. So you go to a meeting so you can feel better and you talk about it. You think you're going to get rid of it, right? And you walk out and it comes back again. And you do that, what, for a month or 2 months or 3 months or a year? And you've wasted a year of your life thinking about this person, thinking about this place, thinking about this thing. That's how alcoholics live. And then you go to a meeting, you pick up like a 2-year medallion, and as you're picking it up, you're thinking about that person. And they're patting you on the back and say, and they're celebrating your birthday, and you want to kill yourself, you know what I mean? You got 2 years, and you can't get your mind off that person, place, or thing. You know, we all go through, you know, the truth is, we all go through that. You know, and you know what, you need to go, and you know, let me tell you something. I remember it's 9 years going through that, 9 years doing step meetings, teaching class like this, sponsoring people, doing everything, still going through that because you know something? This is a tenacious son of a bitch disease. You know what I mean? It's like you dance with a gorilla, you stop dancing when the gorilla gets tired. It's not what you want. And I remember saying to myself, how much more can I do? How much more can I do? How many more steps can I work? How many more people can I sponsor? Why is this still happening to me? Because I had decided as an alcoholic that by 9 years, You know, what you say as an alcoholic? I'll give this thing a week. I'll give it a month. Okay, I'll give it a year. 9 years, it ought to be gone. I'm as crazy as a loon. You know what I mean? I don't look crazy. I have like that 9 year craziness where it doesn't really look crazy, but I am crazy because I ain't telling anybody, you know? But you know why it's so good to go through that? You know, because it keeps out the pretenders. You know, it keeps out the pretenders. It really does. It keeps out the people that, you know, you get in because you're on the cheap seat, because you got to pay the price. You got to pay the price. And so all of a sudden, in 15 years, it's not, you're not doing that anymore. And then 20 years, it's virtually gone. And then in 25 years, it's like, well, you're brain dead anyway, so it don't even matter. You know, but I'll tell you what, when it happens, you remember what it used to be like, and you so appreciate it. Because it's burned so hard in your memory how even when you were first sober for 10 years, even though it was so much better than drinking, how much you suffered with the fear and the guilt and the anxiety, and now you got 15 or 20 years or whatever the heck you got, and that crap isn't happening anymore. And you're so grateful for that. I mean, and you're so grateful you got that deal going on. And then some guy comes up to you, has 3 months, and tells you about some problem. You say, when is it going to go away? And you almost don't have the heart to tell him in about 20 or 25 years. But it's the truth. What the hell, you know? He drinks, you know? Right? What the heck, you know? It's fun, you know? When you were around for a while, you got nothing better to do than to torture newcomers anyway. You know? What the heck, you do it, you know? So God bless you. Next week, we'll talk about stuff.